I remember it years ago when I was personally struggling with assurances of my salvation, wondering if I was truly a believer or not. It was happening in the midst of a season where I had what I believed to be a wrong view of Christianity. I saw that Jesus could save me or forgive me of my past sins, but then once he forgave me, he was saying, "Now impress me. Show me that you truly are grateful for this gift of salvation." So I sought to try to do all the things that God told me to do, but in a way to garner more of God's approval and to keep him from being upset with me. There were times in the midst of that I could get a superiority complex over people because I'm doing more than they're doing. But more often, I was in despair because I realized I never could measure up to God's standard. I never could fully do what he had told me to do. Then, at some point, I came across a book called Christ the Lord. And in that book, there was a chapter, and just the title of the chapter encouraged my broken feeling soul. The title of the chapter was Jesus Died for Christians Too. And the reason why that hit me is because I was thinking, Jesus died for those people, those sinners out there. And yet I realized if Jesus and his work actually forgave people out there, so to speak, then his death also, the ramifications of his work comes to me too as a Christian. I don't have to garner for God's approval. He's given it. But I had to realize God doesn't need me to impress him. I had to be humbled that I couldn't do anything to make God love me anymore. It all rests on Christ. I bring that up because as we enter into Matthew 26 again, and as we conclude this chapter here, we're going to be reading more about people's response to Jesus, and we're going to see this immense contrast between Jesus and everybody else. We've already seen a little bit about Judas in this chapter and his plan for betrayal. But now we're going to see religious leaders. We're going to see unnamed people, seemingly from the city of Jerusalem, and even disciples turning from Jesus. In this chapter, I think we see the loving splendor of Christ and our immense frailty and sinfulness as human beings. As we read and study this, I hope, though, we wouldn't just look at this chapter and say, "Man, those people were messed up back then." But that we would all even look at ourselves and say, "It's not just the people out there that need Christ. I need Christ. We all need Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." So I pray that our love would abound and increase for the Lord. And so if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Matthew 26. And I want to start reading just a portion of our text today and start reading in verse 31. But before I read that, let's pray together. Father, the song was sung just a few moments ago. Here's our heart, Lord. Here's our life. Teach us. I think of the psalmist's words that says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." God, we need you to teach us, and we need you to make our hearts resonate with your truth. That we embrace it, that we submit to you, that we love you, that we're melted by you. God, I pray that you would do that in our midst. We sung and even prayed for revival, and that you would start in each one of us. Oh, Lord, please let us see the beauty of repentance. Let us see the beauty of turning to you and clinging to you all the more. God, I pray that your strength would be made perfect in our weakness in our midst today. And not just here, Lord, but in churches that preach the gospel in this town, I pray people would draw closer to you. In this state, in this country, and around the globe, Lord, please, may your name be exalted. And may we see we're all in need of a Savior, and our Savior came and fulfills that need. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond, and Father, give me lips to proclaim what is true. In Jesus' name we ask, for his glory we pray. Amen. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In verses 31 through 35, after the Passover meal, which was showing the disciples that Jesus was going to be afflicted, he was going to have his body broken, Jesus stating to them that his blood is being shed as the blood of the new covenant, that this is how people can have hope and be restored in a relationship with God and being forgiven. And then the disciples go out and they sing with Christ. Jesus then tells them after this that you're all going to flee. Now Peter, in his very bold way, and many times, or at times, speaking as a representative for the other disciples, says, "No, that is not going to happen. Though all of them would betray you, I would not betray you." We're even told in the text that all the disciples agreed. It's as if every single one said, "I won't." They could, but I won't. We see here, as we're looking at this chapter, Judas, betrayal, Jesus as the Savior. Right here, as we start this morning, we see a problem, don't we? Jesus says they're going to fall away, and their response is not one of desperation, not one of prayer, "Lord, help." No, no, no. It's one of confidence in themselves, isn't it? "No, I will not do this." As I look at this, it kind of makes me think about how we as human beings tend to view ourselves and our relationship with the Lord, and if I could use this terminology, how we view victory in the Christian walk. Actually, somebody here encouraged me in this recently from, I believe it was this story even. How do you think of victory as a Christian? See, I think that victory is when we've moved beyond some type of temptation, some type of struggle, some type of weakness, and we don't experience any type of temptation in that arena any longer. And then I have victory over this. The Bible says victory is quite different. Victory in the Christian walk is not moving beyond temptation and trial and struggle. Victory is found when we actually confess our weakness before God and say, I need you. Clinging to him in desperation. See, the problem was is that they thought they were victorious. They've made progress in their spiritual journey. I would never, even if they did. And they didn't cling to the Lord in desperate dependence. I think at least one of the overarching emphases in this chapter, and we can see it even here, is that everyone needs Jesus' salvation and nobody can save themselves. Disciples, religious leaders, Judas, and unnamed people, every single person needs Christ. But we fail to want to admit that. Yet Jesus died so that people like these could be rescued. And upon this seemingly strong confession from Peter, we're told that Jesus then takes his disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray. And we see that Jesus alone is faithful. Now we peer into the story, and we're told Jesus takes Peter, James, and John a little bit closer to the area where he is praying. And he specifically asks them to pray with him. And in this portion, we see, I believe, that the Passover lamb is strengthened through prayer. I use Passover lamb because they just came from that meal, that Passover meal, and Jesus says he's the perfect one. But as he looks to what he is going to do, this causes him pain. We're told in the text that Jesus' soul becomes sorrowful. This word for sorrowful refers to being weighed down or vexed. And Jesus turns to his three friends, this closest inner circle, turns to them for encouragement, it seems. Can you pray with me? And I want you to think about this. The God through whom all things were created. The God who led Israel out of slavery to Egypt. The Lord of David. The one who was the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, and the angels would cry out, holy, holy, holy. Jesus says, Isaiah saw me. I want you to behold our God in this moment and strive to understand the pain when you hear Jesus asking creatures to pray with him because he's exceedingly vexed. We read, he went a little farther and fell on his face. You almost get this sense that he's so weighed down that he falls over on the ground to pray. And this falling on his face in prayer symbolizes humiliation and desperation. Jesus is desperate in his prayer. And he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as we look at this prayer, what we see right off the bat is that Jesus calls God Father, which shows that there's intimacy of relationship here. Jesus is praying to the one who loves him. Even though Jesus is experiencing this immense trial that's causing him to feel like maybe he's going to die right there. But this trial that he's faced with, Jesus cries out to a loving Father and prays that if it's possible, let this cup pass from him. Now the question is, what is he praying for here? What is this cup that he's talking about? Now many times, the word cup in the scriptures refers to God's wrath. And God's wrath is not merely like a human being's wrath. God's wrath is just. God's wrath is perfect. It's a punishment that is just. And Jesus in the garden is not experiencing the wrath being poured out, but Jesus has the cross in view. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that his body's going to be broken. He knows his blood is going to be shed. But the horrors in the midst of all of this is not merely that his body is going to be torn in two, but it's that God's just, full wrath that sinners deserved is going to be poured out on him. He can see its dregs in the cup swirling around. And he's saying, if there is any other way, don't let me have to die this death. Now, some people think that there's a problem with that kind of prayer for Jesus to request. Is Jesus saying, God, don't make me have to save these people? He's not. Because he says, if there's any other way. Right? Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1. But as a human being, I believe he's taught his disciples, God is the God of all possibilities. And we can pray to him about anything. And Jesus is saying, if there is any other way, make it possible. Let me see it. In his humanity, praying this. But I also think Jesus is doing here something that the Scriptures encourages all believers to do. You notice in this prayer, Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The nevertheless, I think, confesses his submission to God. Peter encourages believers to cast our cares on the Lord, cast our anxieties on the Lord, cast our burdens on the Lord. Many of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture, aren't we? Casting all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. Do you think that Jesus is burdened in this moment? Do you think that Jesus should say, yes, I would love it if you poured your wrath out on me? Despising the shame, the Scriptures say. Jesus, who's in eternity past, never been separated from the Father, doesn't want to experience this level of intensity and separation from the Father, yet he casts his burdens at the Father's feet. Here, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He can say that because God is a faithful Father, that he knows the Father. Now we look in verse 40, and it says, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What are the disciples doing? What? Sleeping, okay? You know, if you were facing a huge problem and you know it was coming soon, is it easy to sleep for most of us? No. We generally, if we know there's a problem coming up, we can't fall asleep. We sleep when we think all is calm. Not a creature is stirring. Oh. These disciples have no idea what's going to happen. They're sleeping because they don't think there's any problem in the foreseeable future. So it's no wonder that Jesus has shock here. What? Couldn't you stay awake with me just 1 hour? Jesus himself even seemed to be in need of their prayers for him. Yet the Bible goes on and shows, I think, immense love from Christ in this moment. Jesus goes on and teaches them. Is Jesus vexed? How easy is it for you when you are feeling overwhelmed to minister to other people? And yet Jesus here, vexed, burdened, sees them and he's concerned for their souls. He's concerned about them. Oh, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, I know you love me, but you have to realize something about yourself. Your flesh is weak. But Peter's a disciple. His flesh is weak? Yes. See, this is the thing that we don't really want to admit, is it? We don't want to admit that our flesh is that weak. One moment. But what's interesting to me is how Jesus addresses this with them. He says the answer to the trial that they're going to face is watching and praying. That's how you're going to face persecution. And that's for all of us as Christians. Watching and praying. We can tend to go to extremes where maybe we want to do a bunch of stuff and we don't pray. Or we pray, but we don't even ask the Lord, okay, so help me to know what I can do. Jesus says, watch and pray. But it's not only in trials that we're supposed to watch and pray, is it? Jesus has just talked about the fact that he's going to return again. Remember all that teaching that Jesus taught the people? And what's one thing that he says to them? Because he's coming back again, he says, be alert. Watch. And the Bible also says to us that we are to pray always. What's interesting to me is that Jesus says, whether you feel like things are really good and going well, or whether you feel desperate, the answer is the same. Always watch and pray. Always desperate dependence on God. That's victory. Clinging to him. Looking for him. Looking to him for grace. It's like what Paul says later on in the scriptures. I will boast in my weakness. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. I know that sometimes, many of us, we don't like to acknowledge weakness, do we? When you feel weak, many times that feels like you're out of control, and we don't like to feel out of control. But are we ever really in control? Are we? Not if God's sovereign, and he is. We're to boast in our weakness, cling to our God, and Jesus says to them, watch and pray. Why? Because your flesh is weak. And it's a glorious thing as a believer who knows the power of God to be able to confess to God, I am weak. I am weak. I don't have to be scared to say I'm weak because I know that God's strength is stronger than my weakness. We even see Jesus in human weakness, not sin, but in human weakness, depending on the Lord, depending on the Father in prayer here. And the story moves on. Jesus goes to God the Father for a second time, and the prayer somewhat changes in tone. We look at these verses, and Jesus says, instead of, if it is possible, let this cup pass, he says, if this cup cannot pass, your will be done. There seems to be more resolve in Jesus' statement here, in his prayer. And I think that speaks to something about the nature of prayer itself. As we pray and as we cast our burdens at the Lord's feet, God aligns our will and our passions and desires with his. Jesus is progressing in prayer. And it seems as though he's getting stronger in this resolve to the cross as he's praying. This is the slide that showed up just a little bit ago. But I want you to get this. That just because Jesus was making progress in prayer does not mean that he was experiencing greater relief. Because see, that's another thing what we think about victory is that, oh, when I have relief, oh, that means I've had victory over this. But actually, I think we see from this, we don't get stronger because God takes away a trial. We get stronger because God gives us greater strength to endure. Luke tells us in this account that as Jesus was praying, an angel came and ministered to Jesus in the prayer. That's immense suffering for Christ. Do we get this? There was not greater relief, but there was God's strength. It's like what Paul writes in Corinthians. There is no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And he goes on and says that God provides a way of escape so that you may be able to get out of it quickly? No. So that you might be able to endure it. We so often want relief. We so often want to move beyond. And God says, you need to cling to me. You need to cling to me and find strength. Jesus clings to the Father. And then he says, your will be done. When I think about this, I'm reminded of Job, who said, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. This is what Jesus is saying. A greater slaying than Job ever experienced. That Jesus is saying, I have only done what has magnified your name to the greatest degrees always since birth and before. I have only ever magnified your name. But if you are pleased in pouring out the punishment that these people deserve, and if you are pleased to put eternal wrath for myriads of sinners upon me, your will be done. Though you slay me, I will trust you. Isaiah even words it somewhat that way. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Your will be done. Submission to the Father. And by the way, some people look at this and think that this is divine child abuse, but that, I believe, totally misses the complexity and the beauty and the vastness of God himself. Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit, had this plan to rescue people from before the foundation of the world. This was the plan. And Jesus now is highly exalted above all human beings as the God-man. This is not divine child abuse. This is the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together for the good of humanity. Now Jesus, in submission to the Father, it records that Jesus goes back again to Peter, James, and John. And this time it says, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Jesus finds his disciples sleeping again, but instead of waking them up, he just lets them sleep. Leaves them to their rest. He returns to pray again, and I believe finds greater strength in the midst of this because of what happens next. The resolve is there. After he prays the third time, he's ready to face the betrayer. Look at verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Now this phrase, sleeping and resting, is actually a little difficult to understand, maybe in the Greek. I believe a more literal translation of that phrase would be sleep and take your rest later on. If you mark in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to take a pen out and circle and write, sleep and take your rest later on. These words are words that I would hope that God would not speak to any of us here in this room. See, over the past hour, Jesus has told his disciples to wake up. And now they're in a moment where they have to wake up. But they will wish that they could sleep. They won't want to see the things that are going to happen. And primarily, they will look back on what they did and wished they would have been sleeping. For them, if they would have slept, they would have at least not outrightly denied Jesus. But then Jesus says, and take your rest later on. You have to live this nightmare. sleep, and take your rest later on. I think we can relate to the disciples. How many times where God gives us seasons of so many apparent blessings, seasons of what we might consider ease, and yet we don't maximize on those times. We don't cling to God in those times. We think, everything's fine, everything's good, whoo, smooth sailing. And then the trials, then the difficulties hit. And we don't know how to fight. We don't know how to respond. But we have to go through it. We can relate to that, can't we? But the emphasis here in this text is not merely on these disciples. I want you to get Jesus' words here. Because Jesus says here, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." There's beauty in this phrase because Peter, James, and John failed, yet Jesus didn't fail. Did he? Peter, James, and John were weak. Peter, James, and John didn't pray in the midst of this. They are going to fail. They are going to walk away in certain ways. They are not the saviors. But Jesus says, "Get up, I'm going. Follow me." And even if they don't follow him all the way to the cross, Jesus still makes it there to save people like them. I hear Jesus' words as an encouragement to me. Even though you failed, Jesus is going to accomplish the task. I'm weak. He is strong. Oh, our King is going to death so that sinners, sexually immoral, murderers, gluttons, idolaters, and the like don't have to face eternal death but experience life. No one else could fulfill this plan. Only him. And that's what we see as Jesus rises and moves forward to face his betrayer. We see that the Son of Man is resolute, and again, everyone else needs a Savior. Look, and let's read a larger portion, 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all that was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus has spent time watching and praying. He needed to pray to receive the strength to face the death. He's been strengthened. Now we see a contrast between Jesus and the religious establishment and even his own followers again. And what again follows is that every human being needs a Savior. Left to ourselves, the reality is, left to ourselves, we're no better than Judas. We're told Jesus is with his disciples and the chief priests and elders, and others come with clubs and swords to take him away. And in the midst of this, here comes Judas. He wasn't with Jesus and the other disciples, but he comes with this other crowd. And he comes and he kisses Jesus on the cheek, which was a sign of his traitorous intent. Jesus responds to Judas and he says, "Friend, why have you come?" And I want you to keep in mind something about this term, friend. This term friend is actually not the same Greek word that refers to a closeness of affection. It's actually a term that Jesus has used specifically in at least a couple other parables to indicate something else. You remember the story of the parables of the workers who some worked the whole day, some worked less of the time of the day? Remember that parable? Remember the other parable where the guy sneaks into the wedding feast without the wedding garments on? In both of those parables, the master says to these people, friend. And that term friend signifies a betrayal of a relationship. Judas is the flesh and blood of a person who says, not fair. Judas is the flesh and blood of a person who tries to sneak into the kingdom his own way and not in Jesus' way. Friend, why have you come here? He doesn't accept Christ. He doesn't follow after Jesus. And so, we see Judas, obviously, is in the wrong in how he's behaving. But not only Judas, we see the disciples. They don't. What's going on? Can you imagine going from sleeping to waking up and then these people coming with clubs and swords? Okay? And quickly, Peter, again, we're told, he cuts off an ear of one of the guys there. And Jesus rebukes Peter. Why? Well, wait, do you remember Jesus called Peter Satan for Peter at one point in time saying, I'm going to protect you from a death of crucifixion? Jesus confronts Peter too. Peter has his own thoughts of what salvation is going to be and what salvation is going to be like, and Peter's wrong. Jesus says, I could call 12 legions of angels right now if I wanted to, and the Father would bring them. But what if Jesus were to have done that? There would be no salvation for any human being. There'd be no hope. And so Jesus perseveres in this. We see Judas confronted. We see Peter, and by default, I think the other disciples confronted. But then we also have a crowd that's there. Unnamed people and religious leaders. And Jesus confronts them as well. I've been in the streets in the daytime. Why have you come to me at night? These people have a fear of man. These people want an elevation of their glory. They don't want things to be working against them. So they go at night to take Christ. But in the midst of all of this, I want us to be encouraged. In the midst of all of this, none of their sins thwart God's plan. None of them do. It reminds me of Joseph when, you know, he talked about his brothers thousands of years ago. Who his brother sold him into slavery to Egypt. And after they're restored, after decades, Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. These people mean this for evil. The religious leaders are not thinking positive about Jesus. They have intentions wicked against him. Yet, Jesus says, God means this for good. To not merely save people out of enslavement to Egypt, but to save us from the enslavement to the lust in our hearts to save ourselves on our own. To rescue people from their sins. Who do we think we are? When we think that we're not weak and needy people, we always need the Savior. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Everyone thought they were victorious. Everyone thought their plan was fine. But everyone needs Jesus' salvation. No one can save themselves. Now, what more evidence do we need that human beings need forgiveness? I mean, we might not think we need more, but Matthew is recording factual accounts. And there is more evidence against humanity. Jesus is now taken with the religious establishment. Look at starting in verse 57. Those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy us, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Jesus is accused of blasphemy, which means that Jesus has lifted up himself to the position of God himself, referencing back Old Testament allusions to the Messiah who is also God. Blasphemy! Then they bring up false accusations. You're going to destroy the temple in 3 days and bring it back up, whereas we're told elsewhere Jesus is referring to his body. And then his body being rose up the third day. Then the people start to beat him there, spitting in his own face. Here's our God, Ventura. Being spit on and beaten. And Jesus is silent. Are you going to answer? What if Jesus succumbed to their requests and demands, and brought the 12 legions of angels and prophesied, this is the person who's doing this. This is the person who's doing this. He may not have gone to the cross. And if he didn't go to the cross, none of those people would have any hope of salvation. See, again, every person seems to believe their own way of salvation. Peter, a little bit different than Judas, the religious leaders, and they all seem to think we're not as bad off as Jesus really is teaching us. We just kind of think we need a little more help from Jesus to become better, more fit for the kingdom. But Jesus' plan reveals that we don't just need to be made more fit, we need complete saving. The difference between death and life, we need life. Because our sins deserve punishment. Our sins deserve eternal separation from God, and none of us can make payment for that. So Jesus endures mocking. Everybody needs salvation, and then we get into this story with Peter. It's not just those people out there, it's us inside. It's us who profess to be followers of Christ. We still need his saving work. Look at verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are the one of them. You are also of one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. You can imagine the situation. Peter's been awoken. Things have happened. Jesus is being taken away. Jesus reprimands him. Why is he being reprimanded? What's happening? Peter, from a distance, watches what's taking place with Jesus. He's focused to see what's going to happen to him. And then, in the midst of watching these detailed events, you have a girl come by and say, hey, you're one of those disciples. He's focused, but he quickly, no, I am not. I'm sure he's scared, trying to deflect. No, I'm not with him. He's still watching. He's still paying attention. And then another girl comes up to him. Yeah, you're one. You're one. And then it seems here, Peter has a little more thought to his response because he doesn't just say no, no, but it says with an oath. I want you to contrast this with Jesus' prayer. When Jesus was praying, he gained greater resolve to follow God's plan. Peter did not watch. Peter did not pray. What happens? Greater sinking into his own hardness. Then we come to this third scenario. Those who stood by came up to him and confronted him. And they could just tell by his speech, you're not from around these parts. You've got to be one of his disciples. And then it says, Matthew writes, he began to curse and swear. Now, when we think of cursing and swearing, we can think of modern day expletives. But the cursing and swearing in that day, it's not the same. When it says that he began to curse and swear, it most likely meant that he was calling down God's wrath on him if he was lying. Now, I want you to think about Jesus' prayer again. Jesus, in the garden, is weeping over the reality of wrath that he is going to experience. And Peter flippantly says, "May God's wrath come on me if I'm lying." Is Peter lying? Does Peter deserve wrath? The rooster crows. Peter remembers. And you can imagine his stomach sinks and fear enters his soul. He's heard Jesus say before, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father." So he goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter doesn't need to save Jesus. Peter needs Jesus to save him. There's not one man immune to the need of the Savior. But the good news is that while Peter doesn't realize it yet, it's this: Jesus was praying to persevere while Peter was sleeping. In fact, while Peter was sleeping, Jesus was praying about the cup of God's wrath. And after praying, Jesus rose and said, "Let us be going." While Peter called wrath down on himself, Jesus addressed the fact in prayer and prayed, "God, direct the wrath to me. To me. Don't give it to Peter." And the prayer is the same for all of us who believe in this room. Jesus' prayer was, "Don't direct it to them. Direct it to me so that I can endure." Jesus, the innocent, perfect Passover lamb, shedding his blood, afflicted, broken for sinners, deniers, so that we can be set free. Peter doesn't realize it yet. But in a few days, his mourning is going to be turned to joy. From Hebrews, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.